Is it on? Okay, continuing our study of Hebrews. I think I've lost count. I think this is lesson four. Don't get to play Stump Glenn tonight. To wait for Wednesday. Okay, let's see that we have here. Ah, somebody cleaned it. I was going to cheat. Okay, so we started off with an introduction to the book of Hebrews. Find my other... And then we started with the first major section, superiority of the person of Christ. And that stretches from through the first four chapters, 1:1 to 4:16. And we are in the first section, which is verses 1:1 through 4, which is superiority over the prophets. Find my outline. A, superiority over the prophets. And under that, I can spell. The first two verses, superiority of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as revelation. The once and for all nature of the revelation through our Lord versus the many times, many places, many means revelation of the prophets in the age of Israel. And we started on seven things establishing that superiority of the person of Christ. And I'm not going to write all these down. We said A, he was appointed heir of all things. B, he's the architect of the ages. C, he is the shining forth of God's glory. D, he is the very image and substance of God. And at that point we talked about what that meant, that he was identical with God. The various heresies implying that he is something less than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Or just that, heresies. It's an identification with God in his essence. E was his directive power over the universe with his word of power. And that's as far as we've gotten in the exegesis. We'll go ahead and write E, F, and G down. I don't know how far we'll get through Wednesday. E, he directs the universe, the course of history. Directs the universe with the word of his power. Verse 3, he is the shining forth of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And we'll talk about that verb there when we get to it. F, he has accomplished the purification of sins. This is a perfect tense, meaning as a direct result, with lasting results throughout all eternity. He has paid the price. He has accomplished within his work the Day of Atonement forever through his work on the cross. And last, having accomplished the work of his incarnation, he has sat down at the right hand of God. So we promised last week that we would return to a concept in verse 2. Can I throw this away? Which was in the concept of in these last days. We talked quite a bit about the structure of the first two verses, subject of both of them being God. The first subordinate clause, who spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets in many parts and many ways. Second main thought of the two of the couplet, has spoken in these last days, this is the phrase we're talking about, to us directly through Christ. And in this concept, we are talking about the days of the incarnation at the beginning, or just before the beginning of the church age. So this phrase is epieskatou. Tone hameron. Two tone. First word is the preposition on. This is the term we're concerned with, eschatou. From eschatos. Hameron, days. Tutu, these. And eschatos is the term we're going to spend some time with. But this phrase is what we call a Septuagintism because it is the translation of a very common phrase, ba'achrit ha'yamim, which means basically the same thing. And if we were to study this term eschatos, not pay attention to the Septuagint first, we would lose the sense of the phrase because it's, when it is used in this sense in the New Testament, it's through influence, either quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. So let's look at that phrase. That phrase is ba'akrit ha'yamim. The preposition beit in ha'yamim, the days. And acharit, A-C-H-A-R-I-Y-T. Acharit is from the preposition asher or akar. Looks like this. It just usually means after or behind. And this word from it, acharit, is the aftermost part of something, as in rump roast. The last part, or the behind portion. And it is ordinarily an indication of prophecy, but in context it can be very near or it can be very far away. It just means something to come. It's translated in the coming days, in the days to come, in the last days. Literally, it just means in days to follow. But it is where we get our concept of the end times in the Old Testament. The first occurrence of it is in Genesis 49:1. Jacob's blessing to his son, to his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. If you would turn with me to Genesis 49, please. Genesis 49. Jacob is on his deathbed, and this is his message to his sons as he's dying. And it's the first occurrence of this term, so it's important. And then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I might tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." And then he has a message for each one of his children. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father," Jacob's name. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and my beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." And then he proceeds to give a message to each of the 12 sons. And these messages are general for the rest of the history of that particular tribe from the day of his death to the end of time, to eternity future. So this is a very general usage of days to come for Israel, for the tribes of Israel. The second time it's used is in Numbers, the oracle of Balaam. And that is in Numbers 24, verse 14. And we're all familiar with the story of Balaam and his stubborn attempts at thwarting the will of God. But God prophesied and used him anyway and got his word out. And verse 1 of chapter 24, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him." And the phrase there, "the Spirit of God came upon him," it means that he's actually doing the will of God as opposed to resisting it. And he gives a legitimate prophecy. And he took up the discourse and said, if you go down to verse 10, "Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies," the tribes of Israel in this context, "but behold, you have persisted in blessing them three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, Yahweh has held you back from honor.' And Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, telling, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come.'" And that's our phrase right there, the days to come. In this context, it means, again, it's a general future usage from today onward. But we'll note so far that both of our occurrences have to do with the nation of Israel. Our next usage is by Moses of the diaspora, the scattering of the tribes of Israel. And that is in Deuteronomy 4:30. Israel's in the plains of Moab. Moses first gives a long call to obedience, a sermon from 4 verse 1 to 40. And in the midst of that sermon, in verse 30, back up to verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and shall be left few, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve the gods, the works of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, and that's our term, in these last days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. So at this point, in near fulfillment, we're talking about directly the results of the diaspora after the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions of Israel and Judah. The period we term the exile. So the next case is also Moses on Israel's behavior after his death. And that is in Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. Just before the song, what we call the Song of Moses, chapter 32, verse 28, or actually let's back up to the verse 22. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, i.e. the Pentateuch, until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I might speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." And in this case, Moses has said, well, look what you've done while I'm alive. How much worse will you be after I die? So the immediate context is from today onward. He's going to give this song, this sermon, and that's going to be the last public address of Moses. So, again, from today onward. Still predictions, still to Israel, but again, general. The next case is of Jeremiah, and he's talking about the time of Nebuchadnezzar. That is in, assuming I wrote that down, 23:20. Jeremiah 23:20. Well, so far we've been, with the exception of Balaam, it's been the patriarchs. It's been Jacob, it's been Moses. And now, though, we're in the prophets. Jeremiah 23. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. So that's an immediate context. Verse 18, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Again, immediate context. Behold, the storm of Yahweh has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In these last days, you will clearly understand it. Now, that's a bit ambiguous, but the immediate context is coming judgment any day from today forward. This is probably also an allusion to the last days as the apocalyptic nature of the second advent, but immediate context is today and forward. Then we get a few cases that are more eschatological in nature or dispensational in nature from Isaiah and Micah. First, Isaiah in 2:2 on the upheaval after the second advent, millennial nature. On the future kingdom of Israel. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So this is obviously not an immediate context, but this is prophecy of the coming kingdom. Same context is used in Micah 4:1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And in the beginning of chapter 4, he starts to talk about the He shifts from judgment to the coming kingdom. And it will come about in the last days. Well, let's back up to find out what happens to Jerusalem. Hear this, verse 9 of chapter 3. The heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. This is the immediate context. Who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Exactly the same words echoed by our Lord during his incarnation. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. So that's the incoming destruction of Jerusalem. Repeated again in 70 AD. So that's the immediate context. But in chapter 4, he shifts to the coming kingdom, the promise of the kingdom. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It's almost a quote of Isaiah 2. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So it's the very same context. And he shifts again in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted, and make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. This is a clear reference to the millennial kingdom. We have it used by Jeremiah of the tribulation. And that is in Jeremiah 23:20. That's interesting to note before we move on that Isaiah and Micah both presented this as something that could happen tomorrow. They both went immediately from the present day, things happening around them as they were speaking, to in these latter days, you'll understand it, in these latter days of the millennial kingdom. So there's still the idea of imminency, even in the remote context. So turn to Jeremiah 23 in a messianic passage. 23 verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and you have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. So once again, an immediate context of Jeremiah's present time. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them back, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. So here's your first Advent passage. And he will reign as king and act wisely. Second Advent. And do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Now, it's worth noting while we're here that in this frame of reference, the audience of Jeremiah, as the audience in Isaiah's passage as well, there's nothing in these passages to indicate the shift between the first and second advent. They're both presented as they could happen tomorrow. They're not even presented as separate events. So when we look at eschatology, as we're doing with the word eschaton, we have to think, we have to guard against the same things. It's very easy to get distracted. Now, it's not dangerous. I mean, all Scripture does God breathe, and it's profitable. But it's also not worth getting distracted in details which are not revealed. And we have to remember that we, as the Israelites, with these passages that don't distinguish between the first and second advent, there are things like that when we're going to look at in Revelation here in a little bit. Same issue. If we get buried down in details, we'll get distracted from the Christian way of life, which is the point of these passages. Let's see, 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. So again, immediate context. Shift down to verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord is gone from in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked today. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. So again, we have an imminency passage right now, today. These last days. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So even though the passage moves from first and second advent through the tribulation, the eye of Jeremiah throughout the entire passage is on the current day and the false prophets that he's battling at his time. The next passage is also of Jeremiah in chapter 30. And here it is just generally the time, the end of the age of Israel. Spanning the tribulation, the second advent, the millennium. Very similar context to the last passage. Verse 23, behold, the storm of the Lord, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. Again, the plan of God will be implemented. It will be executed. And if you're in the way, you will be destroyed. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. There's your messianic context. But very similar, in the latter days, you will understand this. So, in reference to the gradual unfolding of the revelation of God. So, today it's not so clear. Tomorrow it's a little more clear. In the millennial kingdom, it will be most clear when it is present and accomplished. So Hosea also uses it of the tribulation. Hosea 3:5. So our context here is approximately 8th century BC, about 710 or so. Israel's redemption, chapter 3. Then Yahweh said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet is an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I also will be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord, to his goodness in the last days. So this is a mixed context of immediate, of the exile of Israel. But there's also references to the millennial kingdom and the second advent and the tribulation all at once. So we have a reference in Ezekiel referring to the Gog-Magog rebellion. At basically the end of time, near the end of time. Ezekiel 8:14. Oh, I'm sorry, Ezekiel 38:16. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will come about in the last days, same phrase, Bachrit Hayamim, that I shall bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Now, in the immediate context, there is nothing to say that this is many thousands of years away. But this passage refers to nearly the end of time. So we began with Genesis, with the birth of Israel, the very beginning of Israel. And we have seen that this term gets applied to just about every future context, from today to the end of time, to the new heavens and new earth. But almost always, nearly always, there's an imminency, an immediacy to the context. This could happen tomorrow. Our last Old Testament passage is Daniel 10:14. And this again is a general future usage of the future of Israel. The angelic conflict, Michael and the Prince of Persia. Verse 10 of chapter 10. Then behold, a hand touched mine and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he spoke this word, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," this being the angelic, the fallen angelic sponsor of Persia at that time, "was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," a clear reference to Michael, the angel Michael, "came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Again, more angels. "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet to come." Now, in this particular case, he's talking about, in great detail, prophecy about imminent events, the kingdom of Persia, and what's going to happen any day now to the king of Persia. But the context includes a whole lot of prophecy from today to the end of time. So, it's again, these last times refers to from today forward. So I hope what we get, and in all these cases, the Hebrew term is translated by our term that we have in Hebrews 1:2, the coming days. So it's not clear there that it refers to any particular period of time except future events. And in most cases, imminent future events, events that could happen today or tomorrow. This is also the case in Hebrews. But if you just did a word study of the Greek term, which is eschatos, you would miss that, because fully half of the, more than half of the usages of that term are of an entirely different nature. And those terms, those usages that are similar to Hebrews, are allusions and or influence of Old Testament passages. But turning to our term ta eschaton, now if you Google this term on the internet, you will run into all kinds of weird things. This term is a favorite of all kinds of wacky people. And it's even used, it's a term very much beloved of people that are completely antagonistic to dispensationalism at all. So if you Google this up, you're going to find a whole lot of places where they're just bashing the heck out of people that believe in the millennium or any kind of dispensationalism at all. Now, if you want to come up with doctrinal cases on the internet, you're going to have to plug in, you're going to have to use tricks. You're going to have to plug in Bible doctrine or categorical or, you know, churches, particular churches that you're looking for. So this term is just an adjective meaning last. And it probably comes from the verb echo, to have, originally. It means last or extreme. It can be last in time or place. The general usage is, that we find commonly in the New Testament, is that concept of last in rank or social status. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Very common in the Gospels. The most general usage is in Matthew 5:26, to pay a debt to the last cent. And the more common usage of wealth and status, last in wealth or status, a whole bunch of places. Matthew 19:30, 20:16, Mark 9:45, 10:31. I'm going to run out of room here. some of these are synoptic passages. 14:9 and Luke 14:9-10. We'll look at one of those just as an example. Matthew 19:30. Kingdom passage. Peter answered and said to Christ, "Behold, we have left everything and we have followed you. What then will there be left for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, the resurrection, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. So many who are first will be last and last first." So this is a direct reference to wealth, rank, and social status here on earth. You know, the reference to the rich man and the eye of the needle. And there are a lot of passages like this. The topsy-turviness of social status here on the earth, distracted by material possessions versus social status in eternity and in the millennial kingdom. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." And there are a bunch of, this is a good chapter because there were several usages of this word. Verse 8 in this parable. "When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.'" So that's just the last group to get there. From the last group to get hired. And in verse 12, "These last men have worked only 1 hour." So again, the last group to arrive. Last in time. "And you have made them equal to us who have worked all day in the heat." Verse 14, "Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give this last man," so this is the very last man, "the same as to you." But there's our social status again in verse 16. "Thus shall the last be the first, and the first the last." So, A, last in rank or social status. B, of space. Last of space. We have two cases of that, both in Acts. Yeah, we're not going to look them up. Acts 1:8, remotest places. Just read it to you real quickly. "But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And the other usage is very similar in Acts 13:47, the end of the earth. Still our term, eschatos. C, last or previous, referring to general time. You know what? I think we should stop there before we get into this. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have tonight to gather together to learn your word. We want to remember Bob tonight on his sojourn. We want to pray for traveling mercies when he comes back this weekend. We want to pray that you will help us to be sensitive to your will in our daily life. You might call to mind these things that we learn and that we might see and seize those opportunities to do your will every day. To the glory of Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.